من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh, dear listeners, a podcast where we, the students and faculty at Timbuktu Seminary, sketch in your minds an outline of fiqh in an auditory design. Imagining deeply, your hearts would delight, and through outlining the 38 chapters of fiqh, a spark would ignite. Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior and how we should act. We have with us today Sheikh Abu Toba and several students of fiqh from around the world. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How are you, Sheikh?
Alhamdulillah, bi khair wal afiya. Alhamdulillah, how are you?
Alhamdulillah, la ba's.
Aywa, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Let's get started.
Naam. We are in a summary of Islamic jurisprudence by Sheikh Saleh Fawzan. And this is page 175. Of the PDF and 158 of the book. And the last statement that we read was from Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, where he said, I do not know of any of the Prophet's companions who stipulated a muhallil in contests. It was only known to have been done by Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, after whom people take this convention. Due to the above, we can conclude that the permissible competition is of two kinds. Sheikh, what exactly is a muhallil in contests?
This was a person who determined who was going to pay in the competition. He's going to pay the prize. Okay, so this is one person say, okay, I'm going to pay the prize for everyone else who's competing in there. In fact, I was going to tell you to go back to the beginning where it speaks about the muhallil, because it should have spoken about it early in the text.
Naam, I remember I had this question last class too, because there wasn't actually a clear statement about what that was. So, alhamdulillah.
Okay, he's the one that is paying the price for the prize. Okay?
Nah. All right, due to the above, we can conclude that the permissible competition is of two kinds. One, competition that accomplishes a legal Islamic benefit like training for jihad and seeking knowledge. Two, competition which is intended for entertainment in which there is no harm. The first kind is the one in which it is permitted to receive a prize within the aforementioned conditions. However, the second type of competition is permissible, provided that it does not distract one from a duty or divert one from remembering Allah or offering prayer. Yet it is impermissible to get a prize for the latter kind of contests. Unfortunately, people nowadays waste a lot of their time and money in that kind of entertaining contests, which are of no benefit to Muslims. We seek refuge with Allah, and there is no power or strength save in Him.
I think that is very interesting that Islam says that it's permissible for these other types of games, or some of these games, as long as there's no, of course, distraction from committing a wajib act. Normally the wajib act is a salah. Okay? But it also mean that, let's say a person is learning how to play a game, but at the same time he is not spending time to learn basic fiqh. Okay, so now this becomes haram for him to learn how to play this game. If it's not one of the games the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spoke about, but it's not something necessarily haram. But it still becomes haram for him because it's preventing him and distracting him from learning and developing his basic fiqh, for example, in this case. And on top of that, Islam doesn't allow that person to receive a reward, a prize for learning, for doing this particular type of game. Okay? So we should reflect on that. Sa'atin fasa'a. There's a time for this and a time for that. And the fact that Islam mentions the skills that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam promoted, the swimming, the racing, the swordsmanship, the horseback riding, the archery, as jihad preparation. Rewardable skills like this shows the importance of it, because jihad is considered the sixth pillar of Islam. And it shows that it should not be dropped at all. And now we live in an era where mentioning that seems to be almost a misdemeanor crime. And it shouldn't be. We shouldn't allow it to become that way. Mm. By keeping it in the forefront. Okay? Declaring our love for it. Just like we see other ethnic groups and other religious groups declaring their defense for their religion openly and blatantly without any, you know, shame about it whatsoever. Likewise, we should, as Muslims. Continue.
Now, that's the end of the chapter, and now we will begin chapter 4, lending something for use, a.k.a. Adiyah. The fuqaha, may Allah have mercy on all of them.
Al-Ariya is a borrowed force, while gossip is to take by force. Okay, so we have this in the poem defining exactly what an Al-Ariya is. Something that has been borrowed. And if it's borrowed, someone lent it to you. Okay, continue. So the shurut here we're going to talk about.
Nah.
And what can be lent and what cannot be.
Nah. The fuqaha, may Allah have mercy on all of them, define Adiyah as a permission for benefiting from an article whose use is permissible, and then the borrowed article remains until it is returned to its owner. The aforesaid definition excludes whatever is impermissible to use, for such a thing is naturally prohibited to be lent. It also excludes any object that cannot be used without being consumed, such as food and drink. Lending objects for use is legal according to the Quran, the Sunnah, prophetic tradition, and juristic consensus. Allah, exalted be He, states in the Quran that He damns those who withhold simple assistance. Quran Surah Al-Ma'un, Ayah 7. The verse refers to those who withhold the different wares and articles. The ayah refers to those who withhold the different wares and articles that people use and lend to each other. Those who abstain from lending
Let's clarify that. Let's give that some context, because, you know, if you state like that and the person listening is not aware of exactly what we're talking about, they're lost. Okay? So, وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَعُونَ, Allah says in the Quran, and they prevent, they prohibit, they stop, they don't allow other people to borrow or hold ma'un. And ma'un are, you know, simple things like a pot, you know, and it includes things that people can consume, like salt and these things like that, salt and sugar. But the point with the ayah is that the neighbor and the person in the neighborhood has basic rights. And they have rights to things that you possess and that are necessary for survival. So if I'm your neighbor and I don't have a pot to cook in, and you have two, and I ask you for it, hey, first of all, I can ask you for your pot to cook in if I don't have one, and you're my neighbor. and you have to give it to me. If you don't, then it's as though you're lying that you're Muslim. Hmm. Okay? رأيت الذي يكذب بالدين. يكذب بالدين. He's denying and he's lying about his application of the deen, the true application of the deen. Okay, so we have to understand that. This is the context it's talking about. Islam is a communal application. Have to take care of each other in the community. Not to do so is belying the actual practice of Islam. Continue.
No. Those who abstain from lending such objects to people in dire need of them are dispraised in the above-mentioned ayah that proves the obligation of lending, as maintained by Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, provided the owner of the needed object is well-to-do. It is stated in the
well-to-do
Sunnah...
Well-to-do here means that the person has more than one. Or the person can afford to lend the item, and it will put him or her in a hardship. Person is not obliged to lend something that's going to put them into a hardship.
No. It is stated in the Sunnah that the Prophet ﷺ borrowed a horse from Abu Talha and also borrowed shields from Safwan ibn Umayyah. Lending something to someone who badly needs it is regarded as an act of obedience to Allah, for which the lender will be greatly rewarded by Allah. This is because it falls under the general meaning of mutual assistance and cooperation in righteousness and piety.
And Allah says in the Quran, وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَلَا تَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهِ. So, cooperate with one another, help one another. See, we translate as cooperate, but the word is help one another. تَعَاوَن, from istiana, okay? Help one another, aid one another in all that is good and leads to committing and obeying the laws of Allah. Look how he said, loaning something that is necessary for someone else, someone who needs it, is in dire need, is an act of obedience. He didn't say you're doing something special. No. He deserves something because he's doing a good deed. No, he's obeying Allah. Okay, in that regard, which is the different tone altogether. Continue.
There are four conditions for the validity of lending. 1. The legal competence of the lender to lend, as lending is a kind of donation which is invalid to be done by a minor, an insane person, or a foolish and weak-minded person. 2. The legal competence of the borrower to be lent. He must be legally competent to accept the terms of the agreement to give the lent article back.
Not just give the lent article back, but to use the lent article in a safe way, in a competent way.
No.
Well, the first, you don't lend the keys to your car to a child. Okay?
No. 3. The permissibility of using the lent object. For example, it is impermissible for a Muslim to lend a Muslim slave to a disbeliever. Similarly, it is impermissible to lend a hunting tool to one in the state of ihram, ritual consecration during Hajj or Umrah.
Okay, so we see a lot of Muslim countries sending Muslim girls to Kufar every week for their service. Who knows what they're doing with these girls? Okay? So we see that Islam says you can't do that, let alone some of the things that we see the Muslim countries doing to the Muslims and allow the kuffar to do to them. If you cannot even send a Muslim slave and lend him to a kafir, Can you help a Kafir kill a Muslim? Do you understand the ramifications of that statement? Read the statement again, starting from here.
Okay. It is impermissible for a Muslim to lend a Muslim slave to a disbeliever.
Continue.
Similarly, it is impermissible to lend a hunting tool to one in the state of ihram, ritual consecration during Hajj or Umrah.
Right, which is obvious because the person who is in the state of ihram cannot go hunting. It is haram for them to hunt.
Sheikh, what Muslim country is lending Muslim girls to Kufar?
The Khalid, Dubai.
Are you meaning like in terms of prostitution?
No, not in prostitution. I mean, well, once you lend them to them, they can do whatever they want to those girls. They can take their private parts. But Ethiopia, Uganda, they're sending Muslim girls to these kufar left and right. All throughout
in the Dubai?
Not just in Dubai, but it's the practice of the Khalij.
Wait, are
they human traffic?
You mean they're staying inside the country, or they're sending them outside of the Gulf?
Both.
Hmm.
They were doing it to Filipino women as well.
But I'm just trying to figure out what exactly you mean. Do you mean like domestic servants, like inside the Arab world, or you mean like they're actually shipping them to like America and Britain and stuff?
They're shipping them someplace. No one knows exactly where they're shipping them to. But they have them within the Khalij, and they're shipping them outwards as well. Every week, there's another, 100 or so, a couple of hundred being sent inside in the travels that we notice. What happened? Why do you need a new 100 every week? What's happening to the ones that you got last week? Where are they? How come we don't see any returning? You understand? They just did a documentary on slavery. I'll send it to you. All right. Then this one lady, she caught a Ugandan woman. She kept her camera on her phone on as the elder man that she was working for came out with his stove, but he raised his stove up and pulled his penis out, and he's approaching her while she's doing the dishes. Then you have some of these countries, not all of them, just because they're Arab does not mean that they're Muslim. As some of them are members of deviant groups that are outside of Islam. And like I said, they're not staying in the Khalij. Some of them are just disappearing. Many of them, thousands of them. So this is an issue that we find that the parents that know about this, or the fathers, are sending these ladies, these women, I should say. It's haram for you to send your daughter, a Muslim girl, without a mahram, to go stay in a house with another man without a mahram, and she's going to live there for years. Let alone, once she's gone, you don't know where she's at. Or who she's being sold to. Because what they do is they sell the rights of her passport to whoever buys it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a big risk these women are taking. Alhamdulillah, in the Philippines, they have a ministry set up in these Gulf countries that specifically watches over the affairs of the OFWs. But I don't know if they have the same for all ethnicities, and even that agency, I'm sure that doesn't do a perfect job, because like you said, it's a dangerous situation to be in the house like that. But yeah, I was just curious what exactly you were.
It's not dangerous. It's haram.
It's haram too. Yeah, of course.
Okay, so that's the point. if the woman because once you send the girl there, she becomes a slave.
Yeah.
Okay, whether you like it or she likes it or not. Because men أكثر من شيء عرف به. And so she is أكثر, she is mostly a slave.
Yeah.
She has no right to her clothing. She has to wear what she's told to wear. No right to sleep whenever she wants to. She has to sleep when and where they tell her to. She has no right to speak unless they give her permission. No right to tell us what type of work she's going to do or not do. She has to do what they're told her to do. Right? She can't leave the place without their permission. Where's her freedom and independence? Mm. And in the Sharia, whenever one of these ladies has been raped or taken her privates by force, they get a diya, not, as we read before, remember a couple of months ago, when we were reading in the Sharia, what happens to the lady if she gets her privates taken? Okay? Then what happens is the man has to pay a diya. That's if she complains, right?
Right.
Do you remember?
Yes, sir.
When we were reading in Ibn Rajab's, I'm sorry, Ibn Rushd, Ibn Rushd's book, Bidayat al-Mujtahid.
Yes, and it's affected by the class too, if I remember. Like they have different social levels.
Of course, but because, like I just said, she's on a different social level. She's on a slave level because she's been sent without a mahram to live in someone's house. What that determines that she's low class, because someone of high class wouldn't do that, would they?
That's right.
So then they treat her that way.
Question for you, Sheikh. You've spoken about this ruling many times about the fact that these women are in fact slaves. And my question is, if a Muslim, does that make them from the recipients of zakat? If you were to spend money to free one of these people, like to give enough money so that these ladies don't have to go to overseas.
No, it's to get them out of their contract or whatever. To go. There's two different things. You can't give them the ruling of something they're not before they do it. Okay, the ones that are there, they're in the situation. And sometimes it's interesting that you said that, because I just told you about a documentary that was done, right? Actually, there's two documentaries that you can watch that talk about this. One of them was done by BBC just recently, and it's the one I told you about, where the Ugandan woman were done in a certain way. And what they had to do, there's an organization that I'm trying to remember the name of the country, but it's one of the African countries. They had to pay for the women to come back. They had to buy them back. Okay? Blatantly buy them back. The guy said, well, if you want the woman back, buy her back from me. Okay? And so they had to gather the money, and that's what they do. They gather money up, and they buy these women back so they can come home. One of them or a couple of them come home dead. Okay? So, and it's not uncommon. And the countries that they're in, they have not done anything illegal according to the laws of the countries. So if you want to give money for those women who are in those situations, that is allowable. You know, تحرير رقبة. However, the ones that are in their country, home countries, are not رقبة yet. They're just فقراء.
No.
So it's not that they don't deserve zakat, but the reasoning behind it is different. And I mention this because a lot of times, because people tend to think the issues of slavery don't exist today in Islam. That's why I bring it up in such a blatant, you know, demanding way that we address it. Because we tend to think that we're in an age where these so-called things don't exist in Islam. We want to pretend that Islam has these niceties that it doesn't have. Islam has not, you know, illegalized slavery. And so we have to see how does it actually show up in modern times.
That's right.
Okay? So this is why I bring it up, so that people, we as fuqaha, can understand these realities. And this also really checks women and runaway men. Because I'll tell you, if you look at, there's another documentary, a fourth one or a fifth one that you can look at that talks about what's happening in Libya. How many Africans are enslaved in Libya right now? When they talk about these stories of all these people from Africa trying to get to the Mediterranean coast and get in those boats and come to Italy or Sicily, what they, a lot of times, they skip over is what happens to them when they get caught in Libya. They get put into slavery, sex slavery for the girls, physical slavery for the men, vicious, racist type slavery. And they have it documented. You can even go on YouTube and just look it up, and you'll see it. And you hear the different reports of the women and the things that they were done to in order to get their freedom. Some of them have to work for, let's say, a month in the sex slaves at camps in order to earn enough money to get out and get back on a ship to get to the next country. And it's also happened in Eritrea, and it's happened in some places when they get to Somalia, if they're trying to get across the Red Sea to Yemen. The people, the Wolof people, are capturing them and even, you know, threatening, if you don't give us the money for these people, pay the ransom for them, okay, we're going to do them certain things. These are realities. Okay? Realities. The people put themselves at risk to if they don't know these realities exist. Or women think that they're safe and they're not safe. Okay, and they think, oh, I have a blue passport. Nobody cares about your blue passport. When you're traveling by yourself. And if they do care about it, then what they care about is that how much you can pay. How many people are getting kidnapped left and right in Kenya? Temporarily kidnapped. They capture you. They say, hey, look, hey, give us $5,000. We don't want a lot of money. We'll let her go. Okay, they were at the mall anyway. They were going to spend some money. Spend that money on us. So, and sometimes they say, just give me how much you can handle. They don't ask for amounts because they don't know. How much is worth your person worth? If it's enough, we'll send them back. So these are realities. I know a number of people whose children have been kidnapped in this particular way. And it's become normal. One young man, he was with me one week. And next week he was in Libya, captured. And his father said he had to pay twice. He paid $2,000 1 week. They said, that's good. Pay it again and we'll let him go. He had to borrow the bunch of money and he paid it again and they let him go. Now he's in Italy. Okay?
SubhanAllah.
Slavery exists. Slave catchers exist. And human trafficking exists. Not just in Africa, but in everywhere. You could say the same thing is happening in Venezuela. Why America is still, you know, keeping the war going there and the human trafficking there. So many young ladies are being human trafficked out of Venezuela and no one can complain because it's a war, civil distress. Where they went, nobody knows. There's no census now, right? Because we're not doing that. And those women are being trafficked directly into the United States. Okay?
No.
So I mention these things again because they're realities that we in the comfort of our Western reality tend to ignore and feel comfortable about it and have a false sense of reality. And we Muslims should not have a false sense of reality. Continue.
No. Number four. The lint article must remain as it is after use, not to be consumed as mentioned above.
Or broken, you know, the they said consumed. So it's not like I can lend me that chocolate cake. No, you can't lend me the chocolate cake. But you can lend me the pan. Okay, so I can take the cake pan, use the cake pan, and the cake pan is still in existence. It can be used as it was used prior.
Now, the loaner can retrieve the lent object whenever he wishes, unless it results in causing harm to the borrower. As, for example, when a person lends something that causes damages to the borrower, if it is reclaimed by the loaner while it's being used.
Right. Let's say the cake pan. I borrow the cake pan from you, and you come back after an hour, and I'm still using the cake pan. Okay? Whatever is being loaned, the ada, the custom with that item, has to be respected. So if borrowing a cake pan is usually a two-day thing or a full day thing, then you can't come get it in less than a day, because then I'm still using it, and that's going to cause me a hardship. You might as well not lend it to me. Okay? Or if it's a pot and I still have my food in it and I don't have any other way to remove food, it's still cooking on the stove, and you let me the pot, you know, an hour ago, and now you want the pot back, and the food is still cooking on the stove. Now I'm in a worse situation, because if I have to empty that pot out, the food is not cooked. It's wasted, right? If I had a pot to put it in the first place, I wouldn't have borrowed yours. So I lost all that food.
Nah. Continue. To illustrate, if someone lends another a ship to carry his goods, he cannot reclaim it so long as it is in the sea.
No, that's not the way it should go. He cannot reclaim it as long as he is in the journey with that person, with that his item. So it's like, let's use it better example. Let's say I borrow your car. If a person borrows your car or your truck to go shopping or to take his wares to the flea market, you cannot take it back while he's still at the flea market. If the time for going to the flea market is Saturday morning till, you know, Sunday, at the end of Sunday evening, and he borrowed your truck so he could go and work at the flea market back and forth with his wares, you can't take it back before he's finished, because that's the ada, that's the custom, the customary usage. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So now if you take it back Saturday night, you jammed him up, because he paid for the flea market spot for 2 days. There's no one-day usage, Saturday and Sunday. Okay? He's got his wares still there. How's he going to get them back? Now, some people say, well, he stipulated it that, oh, you could only hold it for 1 day. But that goes back to the rule of the sea now. You can't allow him to take your ship just to the point to pick up, but now he can't bring it back. It has to be able to go and bring it back, complete the usage. And if you can't allow them to complete the usage, then you can't allow. If you couldn't afford to, it's going to cause you such a hardship, then you couldn't have afforded to loan it to him in the first place.
No. Another example is that if someone permits another to use his wall to support his wood on, the owner may not reclaim his wall as long as the wood is on it.
Okay, again, this is circumstantial. And let's say, how long is this guy going to keep his wood there now? Okay? Now, if he's going to keep his wood there while he's cutting and doing a particular, you know, this is one circuit he's doing here, cutting his wood, leaving it there, and then he's going to pick the wood up. Or if it's sometimes as it goes, he's cutting the wood for the wintertime, and he's going to lay it up on this wall and then cover it up or leave it out, depending on the type of wood and the countryside that he's at. And he's going to use it all winter. So now the guy can't tear down that wall for the whole winter. Whatever the situation is, there has to be clarity. Okay?
No. Okay. The borrower must preserve the loan more than he preserves his own money, so as to give it back to its owner undamaged.
So this shows the care that the one who borrowed it should show the respect. Because how many times have we lent something to someone and then it comes back looking like the person did not respect it? It's a great disappointment for the loaner. And he may even be very angry and not want to lend any of his materials again. And he has a right not to want to lend it if it comes back broken. Especially if this is a consistent practice of the one who borrows it. Because they don't respect his property. So in order to establish a beautiful relationship, not just for yourself, but for others, person is obliged to go out of his way to make sure he preserves the person's borrowed item. Okay, even if he has to come out of some money for its preservation. Even so much some, they should, if it's something that needs to be cleaned, it should be cleaned before it's brought back. Okay? And should be taken care of in a beautiful manner.
Now, Allah, exalted be He, says what may mean, indeed Allah commands you to render trust to whom they are due. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 58.
That means return them. Once you're finished with the item, the person shouldn't have to look for it. And ask the person who lent it to you should not have to go and ask you, where is my item? And there's another issue. When it's a borrow, say, oh, I forgot. Well, I don't know where it's at. I'll find it next week. No, go get my thing now. And there's another reason why loaners do not want to lend. Because after there was such a dire need, but then when you finished, you didn't even respect to bring it back or inform me that you were done or clean it and make it look good when you brought it back to me. Oh, it was dirty when I got it. Astaghfirullah al-Azim. Okay? So you cleaned it before you use it. You please clean it and give it back to me. You know, something. The person shouldn't have to ask these things. He shouldn't have to look for his item. Or anything like that. Shouldn't be given back when the other person wants to, but according to the usage. Continue.
Naam. This ayah proves the obligation of rendering back trusts, including loans, safe to their owners. Moreover, the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, the hand, referring to man, has to give back what it had taken by means of borrowing, stealing, etc.
Eventually, he's going to have to give it back. Yawm al-Qiyamah, he'll have to give it back. And the hardship that he caused to the person will have to be paid back. This is called hukuk al-ibad. May Allah protect us from this.
Ameen. Now, he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, also said what may mean, render the trust to him who entrusted you with it.
Again, this is to respect the person that lent it to you and, you know, giving it back to them. Give them back their thing in a beautiful way. Not in a trashy way. You were in need of it. You didn't have it. Someone responded to your call. Return it in an honorable fashion.
The above legal text prove the obligation of safekeeping whatever one is entrusted with and returning it in a good condition to its owner. Loans are indicated in the general meaning of these texts, as the borrower is in fact entrusted with what he borrows, and he is obliged to return it. He is only permitted to use it within the limits of usual usage. Thus, it is impermissible for a borrower to overuse the borrowed object in a way that may damage it. Nor is he permitted to use it unsuitably or improperly, for he is not given permission to use it that way. Allah exalted
Again, this shows the person should not tear up the other person's property. Or, like you said, use it in a way that just shows you don't respect the item. So there are even, you know, statements that, you know, people have made that go and say, hey, don't lend to these type of things to people because they don't respect your property. You know, or because if they break it, they act like, hey, you're stingy for complaining that they broke it. You know, you're wealthy, you have more than one. Oh, what are you talking about? It's only a bag. But they ripped the zipper off of the thing, or they put something metal, it pokes holes into the bag or something like that, and some sharp items. No, the person is obliged to use the item, the loaned item, in a way that does not tear up the item. And if they can't do that, if you fear that they don't have enough respect for your item, you do not have to lend it to them. Okay? You do not have to expose your item to possible disrespect and being torn up. If you fear the person is not going to protect it and treat it with in the way that it should be, you know, normally used, or the way that you would normally use it, then you do not have to lend it to them. Okay?
Now, Allah exalted be He says what may mean is the reward for good anything but good. Quran, Surah Al-Rahman, Ayah 16.
This indicates, and it's a beautiful ayah, it indicates for us that the rewards we get from light, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are in line with the activities that we do. And there are a number of hadith that point to this. One of the hadith is about the man who has been described as not being a good person in general, but he did a good deed. The good deed that he did was that when he loaned people, he did not put pressure on them to pay back, meaning this is a monetary loan. And if the person who he gave a monetary loan to showed up and said, you know, they really didn't have the money, gave them, and didn't ask for his money back. So this person died, and he was considered to be one of the people of the Bani Israel. And when he was resurrected and taken before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala paid him a reward similar to the reward he gave other people. He forgave them their debts to him. So Allah forgave the man his debts to Allah. So alhamdulillah, we hope we do good deeds, hoping for the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's such a good idea, you know, meaning such a good, you know, intention to make. I'm doing this hoping that Allah will do this for me. Continue.
Now, if the borrower uses the loan for any purpose other than that for which it has been lent,
when you say loan, it shouldn't say loan, because it sounds, because a loan is of two types. Loan here, we're talking about, when you hear the word loan, it sounds like you're loaning money. That's not what we're referring to here. This is not a consumptionable thing. Money can be consumed like food. We're talking about, and then it has to be replaced. Here we're talking about a loaned object that is to be a utensil, that is to be used and not replaced, but itself is to be returned. Okay?
Now, if the borrower uses the, let's say, the loaned item, if the borrower uses the loaned item for any purpose other than that for which it has been lent, and thus it is damaged, he has to compensate for it, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean, the hand, referring to man, has to give back what it had taken by means of borrowing, stealing, etc. Compiled by the five compilers of hadith, and Al-Hakim regarded it as sahih, authentic hadith.
So we have a situation where a person borrowed a suitcase. And when he borrowed the suitcase, instead of, you know, what did the person expect him to use a suitcase for? Was a normal, whatever you might put inside a suitcase. This person went to the fish market, put fish inside the suitcase, okay, and brought the suitcase back. Afterwards, he took the fish out, of course, but the smell of the suitcase was not cleanable. He let it sit too long. He didn't clean out the suitcase. So when he returned the suitcase, he says, what? It's not broken. What do you mean it's not broken? It stinks. Nah, that's normal, Akhi. That's normal smell. Now, it was smelling like that before. I would be lying if I thought of you. What did you put in the suitcase? I put fish in the suitcase. Who puts fish in a suitcase? Okay? So, you know, you have to, the person who does something like this has to buy a new suitcase. He has to replace that suitcase. Same style and brand or quality. Because the suitcase is unusable, even though it's not broken. This is what we're talking about. Continue.
Now, this hadith proves the obligation of returning whatever one has borrowed from another, and that one is not free from this duty except from returning the lent item to its owner or to someone on his behalf. However, if the borrowed object is damaged while being properly used, the borrower is not financially liable for it, as the lender has permitted him for such proper utilization. Thus, the borrower is not obliged to make up for any damage resulting from such permitted use.
Okay, so that has to be clarified. He says any damage for any permitted use. These are key words in this statement. Okay? Any normal damage, any wear and tear. That's what we're talking about. The borrower is not obliged to fix the borrowed item from normal wear and tear, but from permissible use, normal use. So again, if we're talking about a suitcase, if the normal kilo usage of the suitcase is 30 kilos, and a person puts 30 kilos or less inside of it, and it gets scraped up on the outside from traveling with it, and one of the bands pops on the suitcase, the carrying bands, then this is normal wear and tear. But if the person put in there 100 kilos or 50 kilos and it broke, or the person just threw it in the back of a trunk and did not take care of it, and it got scraped up and these types of things, then that's not normal wear and tear. Okay? The usage and the wear and tear are the two things that we have to look at. So it's not just an absolute, he's not obliged to take care of any harm that happens. No. Normal wear and tear from normal usage, expected usage. Okay, and this goes back to the cultural norms. Now, it becomes dangerous nowadays when we...
We lost Ashay. Let's see if he pops back in. Give him a few minutes.
Assalamu alaikum. I didn't hear anyone.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where did my question drop
down? You cut out when you were explaining that the person has to. You cut out after you explained that the person. If the item gets damaged in the course of normal usage, then the borrower is not liable for that.
Okay. But if the person is using abnormal usage, then he is liable for that. So I yes. said if the person is using a suitcase that takes up to 30 kilos and it gets scraped up on the plane or it gets, you know, strap breaks, then this is normal wear and tear due to normal usage. However, if the person fills the bag to 50 kilos and throws it on the back of a truck, or kicks it off the back of the truck, this is not normal usage, and something gets broken or scraped up, then that person is liable because he used it in an abnormal fashion. The criteria that we use is what we call urf, the customs of the people. But this becomes strained in the cases that, let's say, in the United States, we have people of multiple cultures living in a third culture. So what is the criteria? What is the earth to be used? The earth to be used is the culture of the universal culture that they're both under. Let's say we're talking about someone in Louisiana who is, let's say, somebody from the Philippines and another person from Omaha, and they're living in the United States. Well, then you don't use the person who's from Omaha's culture and the person who's from Philippines culture, you use the general United States culture. Okay? Because each state has its different culture, and each, you know, ethnic group has their own culture. But the general earth of the people is the criteria. Why? Because you're in the United States. And so what is expected is that cultural norm. Because you're dealing with two different cultures, and you're living in a third one. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So somebody from, let's say, Omaha would say, hey, we can take these and put them on the back of trucks. And some of our Philippines might say, well, you know, you can, whatever they think that they can do with the item when they borrow it. And if the person from Omaha says, no, we don't expect you to do that. And the person from the Philippines says, well, we don't expect you to do what, you know, put it on a truck. Well, what is it? You both live in the United States now. What is the state's norm for when you borrow that particular item? That's the criteria that you go with. So the expectations are clear.
Nam.
Continue.
Yes, sir. It is impermissible for the borrower to lend the borrowed thing, because whoever is permitted to use something is not permitted to lend it to someone else, for this will subject it even more to be damaged.
Right, and less respected, because I borrowed it from someone who borrowed it, you know? No. You borrowed it for you. You cannot borrow it for someone else. Okay? I borrowed it from my friend. No, I don't know your friend. I didn't trust your friend. My expectations, we're talking about expectations now, is that I lent it to you. You saw how precious it was to me. You see how many I have or not have, or what I, you know, you're my neighbor. I gave it to you. I expect you to use it. Continue. You or your family, we should say.
Nah. Scholars disagree on the obligation of the borrower's liability for the damage of the loan due to misuse.
Loan item. Don't say the loan.
Excuse me. Some scholars disagree on the obligation of the borrower's liability for the damage of the lent item due to misuse. Some scholars maintain that it is obligatory for the borrower to make up for the damaged item, whether he has used it properly or not. They base their opinion on the general meaning of the following hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said what may mean, the hand, referring to man, has to give back what it had taken by means of borrowing, stealing, etc. This applies, for example, when the borrowed beast dies, the borrowed garment is burned, or the borrowed object is stolen. However, some scholars are of the opinion that a borrower is not financially liable for the lent item so long as he has not transgressed in its utilization. He is liable for it only when he misuses it. Perhaps this is the most likely opinion, as the borrower gets the lent item with the permission of the owner, so it is regarded as a trust kept by him. The borrower has to safeguard.
Okay, so like I said, this is an issue of ikhtilaf, because no circumstance covers all these possibilities. Okay, and so it goes back to what actually happened and how it went down. Right? So if you know that's what it is. Someone says, oh, it was stolen. Well, were you negligent? To what degree? What did you do? What is the norm? And it's argumentative, and it's all perspective as well. So there's no agreement about this thing, and how could there be? So it goes back to a review of the circumstances by the people in that area at that time and how that's judged. I say that is an issue of class. You borrow something and you cause the other person harm. That's not the way we do things. Islam never promotes that. So even if it wasn't your blatant fault, we as a Muslim would go out our way to relieve the person of the damage and the hardship that we have caused them due to their good deed. Ala qadri mastata'na, to the extent, the fullest extent that we can. Okay, that's what I say. That's what's obligatory on a believer. This is what I believe our Prophet would do. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Nah. The borrower has to safeguard the loaned item, care for it, and return it to its owner as soon as he achieves the purpose of borrowing it. He should by no means be negligible in using it or expose it to damage. This is because the item is regarded as a trust kept by the borrower, and its owner is supposed to have done good to him. Allah exalted be He says what may mean is the reward for good. Anything but good. Quran, Surah Al-Rahman, Ayah 60.
And this is why it's in his best interest as soon as he finishes using it to clean it and turn it back to the owner. So he's freed of that obligation of caring for it. Or the possibility of some harm coming to it inadvertently.
Nah. And this ends the chapter on the Arya in this book. And the next chapter is on usurpation.
Al-Ghasib, you should say.
Nah, Al-Ghasib.
Nah, which is to take something by force or to take something without permission. Or to use it without permission. Or right. And we'll stop here. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. May Allah bless us with this. This is a very interesting chapter. I'm glad we were able to cover it. I don't think there's anything confusing about this chapter. We're familiar about lending and borrowing. Items, utensils. Alhamdulillah. Any questions?
No, Sheikh. None here.
Sir.
That was a mumble. Somebody give me more than just that. What was said?
No, sir. I don't have any questions.
All right. So, inshallah, we'll end the class here then. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish,